ask the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we are right into the heart of this chapter this morning as we're going to start or pick up where we left off, which is in verse 8. And I'm going to read here for us the text of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, down through verse 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. All right, it's a little bit heavier text this morning. I made the comment in passing last week that I needed your prayers as we come to this text today. It's going to be poking at some complex issues, to be honest with you. If you've never wrestled with some of the concepts we're going to talk about today, it might feel a little bit overwhelming to you, and that's okay. I hope if that's the case that awakens a desire within you to work these things out. There's just a lot going on in this text, so I'm going to try to make it clear, but that's okay. We'll do the best we can, and I trust God will work these things out in our hearts. So last week, try to get ourselves back into the flow of this. Last week, we looked at five identity markers of false teachers given in this text. These are five things that identified those who were disturbing the church here at Ephesus, and Timothy is there, as we have discovered, to deal with them, to set things right. And of those five markers, the last of them was identified in verse 7, where we read that these people want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand the law. Well, I'll just read you what the text of Scripture says. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So what our text is going to do today is going to pick up on that theme of their misunderstanding of the law and therefore wrongly teaching it. And Paul's going to run with that and talk about what is the purpose of the law in the Christian's life. It seems pretty clear to me as I studied this text that this whole issue of the misuse of the law really sat at the center of the problems that were starting to trouble the church at Ephesus. And if you are familiar with the New Testament, then you know that there was a lot of challenge in the early church as to what is the relationship between the ritualistic practices that the law told the Jews to do in the Old Testament and the church. How do these things relate to one another? And it was such a big issue that finally the church had to call a council in Jerusalem. You read about in Acts 15 where they had to try and straighten these things out and figure out what they were going to be doing with them. And in case you're wondering, themes around the relationship between the law and the gospel, grace and obedience, these things have been constant points of contention and dispute throughout the history of the church. So these are important issues for us to wrestle with, lest we too become confused or fall prey to some misthinking about this. And so as we think about the law, our mind should go, first of all, to the first five books of the Bible, which are called the books of the law. But more specifically, when we use that term, we should be thinking about the long list of commands that we find in those books of how Israel was to live. These commands, though, as we think about the law, really fit into three categories. That's what I'm going to try. I'm going to give you some big picture stuff, some principles that hopefully will help us as we come through this. I am going to get us back to the text. So as we think about the law, really all those commands fit into one of three headings. And it's always dangerous to give headings because you can wrongly compartmentalize, but I'm going to do it anyways. So first of all, there are the things that pertain to the ceremonial law. And this would describe how the priests mediated between God and man through the sacrificial system. So think about everything that ordered the worship of God, first in the tabernacle, then later in the temple. That would be the ceremonial law. This would be the sacrifices, the holy days, and the other practices that had to do with worshiping Him. Second heading under the law would be the civil law. And these are the commands where God ordered Jewish society to live as a theocracy. If you don't know what that word means, it simply means that Israel was to live with God as their king. He was ruling the nation as a divine ruler. There's only been one nation that's ever functioned as a theocracy. Sorry, Americans. But there's only been one nation where God said, "You're my special nation, I am your king, and this is how you are to order your society." And God gives commands of how they were to order society. So think about things like inheritance of the land, punishments when you violate the law, the health laws. Like, you ever wonder why in the world there's all those chapters in Leviticus on how you deal with leprosy? By the way, I don't have leprosy up here. I worked for 12 hours in the sun without a hat on the other day, and it came back to bite me. So anyhow, that's neither here nor there. So you've got the ceremonial law, you've got the civil law, and then the last one is the moral law. And these are the commands that reflect the character of God by teaching us what is right and what is wrong. And this really encompasses all the commands that relate to the practice of sin. Now, I cut my teeth both growing up, and then both the college and the seminary I went to were strong dispensationalist schools, and I don't think this was their intention, but sometimes those of us that have been trained in that form of thinking can just blow off the entire law of God by saying, you know what, Christ fulfilled the law, it doesn't apply to us, let's move on, and we kind of treat it like it's just obsolete, we don't even need to think about the Old Testament. And that's not really, I understand what they're trying to say and I affirm it, but I think sometimes we create some confusion. So as we think about these three categories within the law, we can say that two of them do not apply to us directly. The ceremonial law, once again, regulated how Jews accessed God through a mediator. And how did they do that? Well, they needed sacrifices to deal with the guilt of their sin. And they needed the priests to mediate between God and them. Yet as you look at the priests, they also needed sacrifices because they too were guilty of their sin. And the repetitive nature, morning and evening, day after day, year after year, that the repetition of the sacrificial system demonstrated that it was unable to eradicate our sin problem. Now, all that stuff in the Old Testament covered over sin, but we don't need our sin covered. We need it removed, expiated, taken away from us. And so as you look at the ceremonial law, it leaves us looking and longing for something better, something that can actually fix what's wrong with us. And this is where Christ comes in, because the New Testament tells us that Christ is the mediator of a new and a better covenant. And what we find is that the ceremonial law pointed forward to and had its ultimate fulfillment in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so I don't offer sacrifices up front. I'm not even a priest, I'm just a pastor. All of us are priests. That's the teaching of the New Testament. We're all priests of Christ now. But that old system of sacrifices and holy days and all those things are now obsolete because Christ has fulfilled them, and he is now a superior mediator who has ratified a better covenant through his blood. So the ceremonial law has been done away with. Well, what about the civil law? Well, this was how God ordered national Israel. And we are not national Israel. We are the church. We are a different entity entirely. We are a spiritual people, not an ethnic nation through which God is working. Now, in saying that, I do not believe for one moment that the church has replaced Israel. God made an eternal covenant with Abraham and his offspring after him forever, and I very much believe that all those promises that God made to them, he is going to fulfill in the millennial kingdom. I am firmly there. But he is currently working through the church, and the church is a spiritual entity ordered around spiritual principles, not as a nation defined by their ethnicity. Now, I do think any nation on this earth would be wise to consider the principles laid out in the law of God for the ordering of their society. But they're not binding on us in the way it was for national Israel. But there is that third aspect of the law, the moral law, where it is defined for us what is right and wrong. What do we do with this portion of the law? Well, these commands are rooted in the character of God. They reflect his holiness. They reflect what is right and what is wrong. And to the praise of his glorious grace, Christ perfectly fulfilled the law for us. He kept every aspect of the law. He That's what makes him a suitable substitute for sinners, because he perfectly kept the law of God. But the perfect obedience of Christ does not nullify or make obsolete the moral law. Murder is sin, whether it's committed in the age of the law or in the age of grace. And so the moral law remains applicable to us today because God's character does not change. If something violated his holiness in the Old Testament, it violates his holiness today. And the ministry of Christ doesn't move the standards. It doesn't nullify the standards. If anything, it heightens the standards, because we have an ability to keep them in a way the Old Testament saints did not, because we have the Spirit of God now at work in us. So, I know that's like seminary class in 10 minutes, sorry, but that's this big thing of the law. So that's background we need to, as we come back here to 1 Timothy chapter 1, to consider how Paul handles the purpose of the law in this text. And so as we start to look at this text now, the first thing we see is that the law is by nature good. The law is good. That is exactly what the text is. We know that the law is good. And it's good because it expresses the goodness of God. And brothers and sisters, I think we need this reminder today, because there are portions of evangelicalism acting as if the standards of holiness in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, somehow contradict the grace of God. And that simply is not true. Just because we live in the age of grace doesn't mean we are free from the moral stipulations of God. And furthermore, we should see the glory of God's character in the moral teachings of the Bible. And we should rejoice that after salvation, God enables us to obey him in a way that we never could before salvation. And I fear that the modern church's approach to holiness has fallen prey to the problem that's identified in verse 7. That we do not understand the law of God, and therefore we misuse, or more likely in our culture, just wholeheartedly ignore the law of God. And this is why the text says the goodness of the law is only visible when we handle it properly. Right? Once again, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So if we misunderstand or misuse the law, then we are certain that trouble will follow. And this is what was happening in Ephesus. Some of the Jews, well, not just in Ephesus, but early on in the New Testament, we find that the Jews thought the Gentiles had to convert to Judaism to be Christians. They had to go get circumcised. They had to observe the holy days. They had to follow the dietary restrictions. They wanted to impose the ceremonial and the civil law onto the church because they didn't understand how the law worked and how the law related to the church. They didn't understand that Christ had fulfilled these things and made them obsolete. And because some misunderstood this, they were, and I don't think intentionally, well, some of them were doing it intentionally, but I don't think all of them did it intentionally, but they were portraying a distorted picture of the goodness of God through the wrongful application of the law to people's lives. And so, brothers and sisters, if we are to see the law as a good thing, because it is a good thing, because that's what the text says, if we're to see that, we must use it properly. So what is the proper use of the law? Well, both our text and the broader teaching of the New Testament tell us that God's purpose in the law is to convict us of sin. The law exists to convict us of sin. The text says the law was not given for a righteous person. The law was not given for a righteous person. And so if our response to reading the moral teachings of the Bible, especially as you get through some of the moral codes in Leviticus and Exodus and some of the other places that it's like, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. If we come to that, read it, and our response is, boy, I'm doing pretty good at keeping God's standards, we aren't understanding the law properly. We are missing the point. And several of the commentaries that I read this week suggest that part of the problem of Ephesus was just this, that people were looking into the law and saying, boy, I got this figured out, rather than being convicted of their sin. Their understanding of the law was giving them a sense of self-righteousness. But the law does not exist to show us how good we are or to convict us or to convince us that we are acceptable to God. It's not there to show us we're good. It's not there to show us, hey, you're great with God. Instead, it serves the exact opposite purpose. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So the purpose of the law is to expose our sin problem and demonstrate to us that we are accountable to God for that sin. And this is why Paul says the law is not for the righteous person. It's for the unrighteous. And here again is where we need our Bibles to inform us. Well, then who's the law for? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following tell us that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Translation, every one of us has transgressed the law of God and therefore lacks the righteousness we need to be accepted by him. And therefore, the law condemns us before God. Once again, then, this continues for us to ask the question, okay, if the law is not for the righteous person, then who is it for? Answer, sinners. And as you look at the text here in front of us, verses 9 and 10, Paul gives 13 descriptors that define the kinds of sinners that the law was given for. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's a list. And as you look at this list, just so you know how it functions, the first six words are given as couplets. They're linked together with the word and, they belong together. And then there's a list of seven words that comes after that. I'm going to clip through these really fast, give you some basic framework, and you can search these things out further on your own. You're intelligent people, you can do that. So, who's the law for? Well, first of all, the law is for the lawless and the rebellious. Lawlessness refers to those who refuse to accept any boundaries on their actions. They live how they want, when they want, by whatever means they want. They will not allow the moral standards of God's word to restrict their expression of freedom. And that term then, rebellious, speaks to their blatant disregard and opposition to authority. And the law reveals their lawless deeds for the insubordination that it is. Secondly, the law is for the ungodly and sinners. And this points to those who have no concern for God and no desire to please him. Instead, their desire is to do whatever actions will satisfy the cravings of their flesh, and our flesh desires sin rather than God. And the law places these individuals under the wrath of God. Thirdly, the text mentions the unholy and the profane. If something is holy, it's consecrated to God and should reflect his holiness in the purposes for which it has been set aside for. Being unholy is the exact opposite. And so someone that's unholy is set against the purposes of God and reflects that by doing the things that offend God. And thus they are profane, or they are corrupted in their thinking and therefore corrupt in their actions. They're the exact opposite of what God intended for them to be. And once again, the law reveals the crookedness of their ways. So that's the six words that come as couplets, and then we have seven more words given that are just lists of sins. Once again, this list is not intended to be exhaustive. This is not every possible category of sin. Rather, what Paul is trying to do here as he piles words on top of each other is show us how the law condemns all sin. And it begins with those who kill their fathers or mothers. This is the violation of both the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and the sixth commandment that you shall not murder. From there it goes to murderers. Once again, people who have violated the sixth commandment. Then this is followed up by immoral men. And immorality is a term the Bible uses to describe the generalness of sexual sin committed by individuals who are not in a marriage covenant. Now that doesn't mean that people in a marriage covenant are free to engage in whatever they want in terms of intimacy, just the Bible has other words that apply to people that have sinned in that regard. Ultimately, the Bible is clear that the proper, good, and joyful expression of intimacy comes exclusively within the bounds of a marriage covenants, and anything that departs from that is sin. Next in the list is the word homosexuals, and here I have to pause, not because I want to, but there's some controversy here. I want to try and make it clear. In fact, you very likely may be looking at a translation that doesn't have the word homosexuals. If you're using the NIV, I'm pretty sure the word is perverts, which is ambiguous and unhelpful. But there is some confusion here because prior to the New Testament, we have absolutely zero use of the word translated by my New American Standard as homosexuals. We have no knowledge of that word prior to this. That means the Holy Spirit gave Paul this word, divine inspiration, to explain something important to us. And given the cultural moment we live in, it ought not surprise us that there are an awful lot of people objecting to how my New American Standard, at least, translates this word and wants to point it in a different direction. So, if this is the first time this word is ever used, where did it come from? What does it mean? The answer? The Old Testament. It comes directly from the Old Testament, and I'll tell you why. We've talked about this before. Hebrew did not have a word for intimacy. I hate talking about this stuff when there's young ears in here. But intimacy. The Hebrew does not have a word for that. Instead, they simply describe it. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. God says that a man is not to lie with a male as one lies with a female. We understand what that means. Well, when that was translated into the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in use in the first century, very common in use, there are two key words that were used to express that male lying with a male. And what Paul does is he takes those two words and he combines them into one, forming a new word to describe what we call homosexuality. So that's where the word came from. It's those two words put together. We do this in society. All right, there are words. My computer tells me the word loving kindness is not a word. It's two words, love and kindness. Well, we smash them together, it is a real word. My computer is wrong. It's all over the Bible. It is a real word. But we do this, right? We combine words and make something new. And so that's what Paul did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is how the early church fathers universally understood the word, by the way. It was not until the 1500s that someone tried to suggest it meant something else, and then today people love to run with that. Well, what's the point? The law universally condemns all forms of homosexuality. Now, moving on in the text, the next word is kidnappers. Some of your translations say slave traders. Once again, when you have multiple translations like this, you can understand there's some challenges. But what this word is driving at is it's pointed particularly at those who kidnap children in order to sell them as slaves. And I actually think this is really helpful, right? Because every New Testament letter I've taught on since I've been here has a few sentences, at least, prescribed to slaves and how they're to live in that condition of slavery. And sometimes people will look at that and say, well, see, the Bible endorses slavery. Actually, no, it doesn't. Just because it regulates how someone who finds themselves in an unfortunate circumstance of human slavery, how they're to live and honor Christ in that circumstance, doesn't mean it's saying that this is the good and right circumstance that God intends. Here in this text, we discover that those who are trafficking in human lives are violating the law of God and are in sin. The last two descriptors, or the next two descriptors, speak to the issue of truth-telling. The law is for liars, or those who speak falsehoods, and then also for perjurers, those whose lies spill into the legal realm, causing them to lie before under oath, and bring great harm to those about whom they are lying about. And then finally, to make sure none of us escape the notice, Paul gives us this great statement that simply says, the law is for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And once again, all sin contradicts the character of God and therefore falls into the category of what is contrary to sound teaching. And so what Paul is doing here is pointing to how the false teachers' strange doctrines were rooted in their misuse of the law. The very law about which they made such strong assertions about was in fact condemning them. They were condemned by their own proof texts for their violation of the law. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about this big issue of the law of God, the law has three purposes in our life. I've touched on two of them already. But first of all, the law reveals how sin violates the character of God. Then out of that, it shows how all sinners are under the just condemnation of God. But brothers and sisters, if this is all we use the law of God for, we have missed its greatest purpose. Because here is the ultimate goal of the law in our lives. It is to drive us to Christ as the only solution to our sin problem. This is why Galatians 2:24 says that the law has become our tutor, our trainer, our guide, our instructor, to lead us to Christ. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And so when we read the law, the first thing we should see is our sinfulness. And that every single one of us is guilty before a holy God, and for every one of us has transgressed his law. And secondly, we should see in this our hopeless estate. We're condemned to death by the law of God. But ultimately, the horror of our sin and the reality of our condemnation should produce a third thing, and it should drive us to Christ. Because the law shows us that we cannot save ourselves, but it points us to someone who can. Jesus perfectly kept the law. He remained righteous all his life. And then in an act of self-sacrificing love, he went to the cross to sacrifice himself as the perfect Passover Lamb of God who could bear away the sins of the world. He did this to deal with our sin problem. The scriptures tell us that on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. That as he hung there, God took the sins, every little minute sin that you and I commit that condemns us to hell for all of eternity. God takes all the sins of his people and lays them on his Son, the only righteous one. And then he treats Jesus in that moment as if he was the one that committed those sins and pours out his wrath upon his Son. That Jesus absorbed the wrath of God in his body in our place. He's acting as our substitute. He is suspended between heaven, the realm of God, and earth, the realm of man, offering himself, mediating between holy God and guilty sinners. He couldn't offer the sacrifice of bulls or goats. We already know from the Old Testament, they can't remove our sinfulness from us. Only the blood of Christ has the power to purge us from the guilt and stain of sin. And then, and only when the wrath of God had been satisfied, Jesus says, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. "No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Jesus, in that moment, once he knows it is finished, he says, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He died as our substitute, so that we could escape the death we have earned. And then 3 days later, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, conquering our three great enemies of sin, Satan, and death. Sin has been paid for, and it's gone, removed from us. Satan's head has been crushed. He is powerless in our lives, and the grave has no claim on us because we have the life of Christ in us if we come to him by faith. His promise is eternal life to all who believe. The law is our tutor that's supposed to lead us to Christ. Because we cannot make ourselves righteous by keeping the law. That's the point of Romans 3:20. "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." But if righteousness is required to be accepted by God and we cannot achieve righteousness, then where does it come from? I point us again to Romans 3, this time verse 21 and following, where it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift through his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation as a blood sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, that's what that word means, God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. We can't achieve righteousness, but we don't have to. We receive it from the infinitely righteous one, Christ. The only way we gain a right standing before God is for us to turn from our sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And then believe or have faith in Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. So the law is not antithetical or opposed to the gospel. Rather, it explains our need for Christ and the righteousness that only he can supply. And then once we're saved, brothers and sisters, our relationship to the law changes because the law no longer condemns us. How do I know that? Well, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's why Jesus says, John 8, those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Condemnation is gone. Christ was condemned, so we don't have to be. It's this incredible thing. The gospel shows us the beauty and the goodness of God. For brothers and sisters, the grace of God that saved us remains operative in us after salvation, giving us both the desire and the ability to live by God's standards. And so now we love the law of God, because in it we see his goodness in a way we could never see it before. And now we desire to learn the law because we want to live by God's standards. I get it, we'll never do that perfectly. It only comes through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's where a lot of us get it wrong. We're trying to, okay, God has saved me by his grace, therefore I better really clean myself up. Won't work. But as we kill the desires of the flesh and walk by the Spirit, Christ will do exactly what he said he'd do, transform us into his own image, that we might be something pleasing to God. We can walk in the newness of life we've received from Christ, experiencing victory over sin, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I need to land the plane here. I've thrown a lot at you this morning. I understand that. I want to try to put the big pieces back together here. The false teachers were misusing the law. And because the law is supposed to point us to Christ, their misuse of the law was diminishing the vision of Christ in the church. And that's why Paul's so aggressive in dealing with this issue. Because the text says here at the end of the text that it is not according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So what these false teachers were doing contradicted the gospel. And when we alter the gospel, there are three disastrous results that always follow. First, we rob God of the glory due his name for having worked so great a salvation. Secondly, we weaken the faith of the saints, hindering their spiritual growth. And thirdly, we present a faulty gospel to the lost, confusing the way of salvation. That's why Satan brings these issues up over and over and over again throughout history. He wants to corrupt our understanding of the gospel, that God's glory might not be reflected in the world, that saints would not grow in their sanctification, and sinners would not come to a right understanding of salvation. That's his goal. And that's why you and I must labor to understand, protect, and promote the gospel, no matter what the consequences might be. I'm going to pray here in a moment. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. Ask the music team to stay in your seats for a couple of minutes. I'm going to ask everybody to go ahead and just close your eyes. We're going to talk to God here. I don't really be thinking about anyone else. But we've talked a lot about the law of God this morning. And I know there are people in this room that aren't right with God yet. Perhaps you're trusting your own righteousness. Perhaps you're thinking that there's that thing you've got to bring to the table. Or maybe you're a believer here this morning, but you're really trying to kick that sinful habit in the strength of your own flesh. And it's time, brothers and sisters, to turn from your sinful striving and the looking at yourself and to come to Christ. If the Spirit of God's at work on your heart, convicting you of your sinfulness, do not resist it. Today is the day of salvation. Stop running for the darkness of your sin and come to Christ. He stretched his arms out wide on Calvary so that he could embrace anyone and everyone who comes to him by faith. If the Spirit's working on you and you want salvation, I'm not going to give you the words to say, but it's simply confess your sinfulness to him. God, I'm a sinner, but thank you for sending your son to live the life I was supposed to live and didn't, to die the death that I earned and to rise again. Forgive me and give me your Spirit so I can live your way. If you got questions about that, or if that's a prayer you're praying in the silence of your own heart right now, I'd like for you to come talk to me after the service. I'd love to point you to God's Word. With that, let's pray. Father, impress upon us the glory of our Savior. I pray for those in this room yet who aren't saved, and perhaps they know it, perhaps they don't. Oh God, will you pull back the blinders that are over their eyes and help them to see the glory of the gospel shine in the face of Jesus Christ that they might be saved. For my brother, for my sister in Christ here this morning who've gotten their lives bogged down with sin, and they want out, but they're trying in all the wrong ways, I pray, Father, that they would know the truths of Romans chapter 1 or chapter 8, that they're not condemned, that Christ has already borne the guilt of that, and that they might know freedom, not just positionally in Christ, but because they're free and accepted by you, they are free to live for you in the here and now. And for all of us, Lord God, guard us from a self-righteous attitude that says, boy, aren't you lucky that we're on your side. I guess, God, I'm just asking that your Spirit would move an unhindered way in all of our hearts and minds today, that we be truly transformed into a people that shows the greatness and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.